How do we measure ourselves? There's a funny scene in the movie Caddyshack where Ted Knight's character is in the locker room and Chevy Chase, whose character is the local golf pro, walks in. Ted says, "Ty, how'd you shoot today?" "Oh, I don't keep score, Judge." "Well, how do you measure yourself with other golfers?" He replies, "By height." Now, that works fine because he's taller than everybody else. And that sounds ludicrous, but how different is it than the way we measure ourselves in areas of life? In sports, some are measured by individual accomplishments, while others are measured by team championships. In business, some are measured by their net worth, while others are measured by the title they achieved or maybe the corner office that goes with it. Back in the day, young people were measured by, as one speaker put it, brains, brawn, beauty, or bucks. If you had one or more of those, you were in, and if you weren't, you were nobody. That's how we are measured, how we measure ourselves and how we measure each other. Nowadays, young people, and some not so young people, measure themselves by the number of friends they have on social media, or maybe how many likes they get on a post that they make. What about churches and church leaders? Churches are often measured by membership, average attendance, size of the budget, number of satellite campuses they may have around town. Pastors are often use the same measurements, perhaps the numbers of degrees they've earned or the books they've published. And believe me, when pastors get together, these things are talked about. Truth is, we're all evaluators, and we all are evaluated. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." But we still do it. We judge people, we judge places, we judge cultural commodities by a diverse web of standards that we've weaved together over the course of our lives. And others evaluate us by similar standards. We relish evaluating others, but we don't really like it when it gets turned on to us, do we? We don't like to be judged by others, even though we often do the judging. And it comes naturally. Probably the hardest thing to do in this regard is to honestly step back and evaluate our own evaluation. How do we measure ourselves? How do we measure one another? As we continue our study of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we've come to the fourth chapter. In the first five verses of this chapter, focus on the true nature of ministry. It sets forth the basic standards for ministers and how they should be evaluated. It deals with a congregation's attitude towards the minister, what it should be, and even how the minister can evaluate himself. Now, this is very specific, and you might say, well, this only applies to the guy behind the pulpit. But in fact, these principles, I believe, can be adapted and can be applied to each and every one of us. Because we all evaluate ourselves at one point or another. And we evaluate others as well. Now, in short, it puts the ministry and those who minister in God's perspective. And that's exactly what we need. Paul makes it very clear that popularity, personality, degrees and numbers play no role in how he evaluates, and they should play no role in ours. And as we're going to see, these principles apply to all of us. So Paul begins by pointing out that we must have the correct objective in the first two verses. He says, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Paul begins by using two Greek terms to describe himself and those like him in the ministry. The first one is usually translated servants. The second is sometimes rendered stewards. Now, before we get to the terms themselves, I want you to notice, Paul says you should regard us as servants of Christ. That is first and foremost. While it is true that a minister serves the church, he is first and foremost a servant of Christ. That is where his loyalty lies. You also see he mentions stewards of God. That has to be the foundation of any ministry. We are serving God. We are servants of Christ first and foremost. As John Stott puts it, before we can be ministers of the word or ministers to the church, we must first be ministers of Christ. See, if we look to man's needs first, we fail to serve men as well as fail to serve the Lord. A minister can become so preoccupied with counseling, with helping his congregation and the community, that he spends little time in the word. That person is unable to meet their deepest needs. He may meet their immediate needs, those things that are most apparent and on the surface, but unless we're in the Word, unless we are spending time with God and in His Word, we're going to ultimately fail in serving Him. Oftentimes, this will lead to compromising God's truth for the sake of meeting people's desires. Above all else, a minister is a servant of Jesus Christ, and only then will he be able to serve people. The primary commitment of any minister, and hence of any Christian, is that we are first and foremost servants of Christ. Now, the word that is translated servant here, it's not the same word that's used earlier in this letter, which is often translated deacon. This is another word in the Greek, and it literally meant an under rower. Think about those great ships from the Roman Empire days, and they had the galleys underneath, and they had rows upon rows of men who had the oars and were rowing the ship. That's the word Paul uses here, those under rowers. These were the lowest galley slaves. They were rowing in the bottom level of the ship. They were the most menial, unenvied, and despised of the slaves. There was often the one that would walk the aisle, and if someone wasn't pulling their weight, they would get a crack of the whip. They meant nothing to anybody except for their role in propelling the ship forward. Eventually, this term became used as subordinates of any sort, those who were under the authority of another. What Paul is saying here is, look, we're not the captains of the ship. We're not the ones in charge. We're the low servants. And that's how you ought to view us. We're not celebrities. We're not superstars. Don't put us up on a pedestal. We are simply servants of Christ. That is something that 21st century American churches need to get back to, because too often the preacher is the star. And they are the ones that get all the attention and all of the accolades. And it's minister so-and-so's church. Oh, no, it's not. It is the Lord's church. And those who serve may do so publicly. They may be the one that is the face of the congregation, because that's the one who's recognizable, but that church does not belong to the minister. If it is, it's not a church. It might be a social club. It might be a community organization, but it is not a church, because the church belongs to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Something we established very early in our ministry here with Texas Christian Church as our name. And someone had put a little cross out in the front and called it the Lone Star Church. I thought, okay, if that's the case, Jesus Christ is the Lone Star. He is the one who gets the honor and the glory for anything that happens here. Now, something goes wrong, okay, I'll take that. But when things go right, it is God's church and it is God's glory. The second word that is sometimes translated steward refers to one who is put in charge of a household or an estate. Now, unless he wanted to be a slave to his slaves, a rich landowner needed to find someone to do the routine work of running the estate. Now, this person held a responsible position. He was set over others to direct the day-to-day affairs. But he himself was still a slave, and he was subject to his master. So while he did have a bit of authority to get things done, he was still not the boss. There was still the master of the estate, and this steward was simply a servant of him. So in relation to the master, he was a slave, but to relation to other slaves, he was a master. And again, this is a picture of a minister in a church. Yes, he has a position of authority in proclaiming God's word, in instruction, but he himself has a master that he answers to. So what Paul is doing here is he's dismantling this idea that the Corinthians had, that the preachers were the superstars. They're the celebrities. They're the ones that we're devoted to. Remember one group, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. No, none of that. What you're doing there is you're hitching your wagon to the star of a slave. Not a celebrity. We are servants of Christ. The prime requirement of a steward is that he be faithful or trustworthy. Not necessarily successful, but faithful. And we see this same concept over in 1 Peter 4:10. Peter is writing here to all believers, not just ministers. And he says each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. There's that same Greek term, faithfully administering. So we all are called to be faithful. Not necessarily successful, especially the way the world regards success. Now, a great example of a steward in the Bible is Joseph in the Old Testament. You'll remember that after his brother sold him into slavery, he was eventually purchased by a guy named Potiphar down in Egypt. And he was such a reliable servant, slave, that Potiphar put him in charge of his entire estate. He was a steward in this New Testament sense. And he oversaw all that was going on. But at the end of the day, he was still a slave. And it was his job to be faithful. Our master is God, and we ought to please him. Now, the end of verse 2 says that these stewards are entrusted with the secret things of God. Some of your Bibles may say the mystery or mysteries of God. And that's the Greek term, mysterion, from which we get mystery. Now, this is not a whodunit, all right? We're not talking about a mystery in the Sherlock Holmes sense of the word. Mystery here is something we can't know unless God reveals it. And where do we find God's revelation? Right here, His Word. So, ministers' main priority is serving Christ and proclaiming His Word. This is what, as stewards, we've been entrusted with. God desires that his ministers be faithful in proclaiming his word, consistently obedient to his word. That doesn't require brilliance or cleverness or creativity or even popularity. He can use servants with those qualities, but only trustworthiness is absolutely essential, and it is required. That's the proper objective that we should have. We serve God, and we are to be faithful. Secondly, Paul says we need the correct overseer, verses 3 and 4. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but even that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. There's a popular game played by many, that of evaluating pastors. There's an old joke that the common entree for Sunday lunch was roast preacher. We'll pick the preacher apart and discuss everything that maybe fell short of our expectations. And there's all kinds of criterion used to determine who's the most successful, who's the most influential, who's the most gifted, the most effective. Some magazines will periodically make surveys. They write up extensive reports, carefully ranking churches and pastors. And it's usually done by numbers. Who has the largest membership or attendance or budget? The sizes of their staff? How many degrees they've achieved or books written? Those kinds of things. And that's how we measure success. But it's very offensive to God. That's not how he measures success at all. Now, at the time Paul wrote this letter, he was being very severely criticized by the Corinthian church. They were comparing him to Apollos, who was a very gifted speaker. They were comparing him to Peter, who had a very forceful and bold personality. And in their minds, Paul came up short, which is a bit ironic because he was short of stature to begin with. That's even what his name meant. But he says, I really don't care. I don't care how you evaluate me. I don't care what kind of grades I get from you. I don't care how I compare in your minds to Apollos or Cephas or anybody else for that matter. It really doesn't make much difference to me. And he says, I don't even judge myself. Boy, that really hits home. I know as a minister, it's very tempting to want to know, how do I measure up? How am I measuring up to maybe other ministers in other churches around, in the area, or in the particular group that I minister in? There's always that urge to know, how am I doing? How do I compare? And Paul says, none of that matters to me. In fact, he mentioned something, and you might keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be back. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a very important principle that I think we should all apply in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He is defending his ministry here. And in verse 12, he gives us, I think, a very applicable and important principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You know, that's what often happens. When we are trying to evaluate ourselves, we measure ourselves against others, don't we? And we tend to be very selective in who we measure ourselves against. We want to find somebody that's maybe not quite as apparently successful as we are. Someone that may not have the numbers that we do. And when we compare ourselves with them, we look good. If we compare ourselves with those who have more numbers, maybe we don't look so good. Paul says that's not wise. It's not wise to compare yourself with others because God's not doing that. When you stand before Christ one day, He is not going to say, well, how did you do compared to so-and-so? That's not going to happen. He will evaluate each one of us individually according to the opportunities He's given us, the gifts that He has entrusted to us, and He's going to say, what did you do with what I gave you? And we're not going to be able to say, well, I did better than this guy. That doesn't matter. God isn't interested in comparisons with other people. He's not interested in comparisons with other churches. He's saying, are you being faithful to me? That's the measurement that we ought to use. And Paul's saying, I really don't care what you think of my ministry because it is God that matters. Years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, never be afraid of honest criticism because it can help someone. If the person who criticizes you is wrong, you can help him. If he's right, he can help you. Honest criticism can be constructive. It can be helpful. But sometimes in the ministry, you get a lot of dishonest, even malicious criticism. There's a lot of complaining. And Paul is saying here, in effect, you don't have to be driven by that. You can listen, you can evaluate it, but don't let that change what you're doing and how you do it. You be faithful to God. Whenever we're criticized, I believe we should ask ourselves two simple questions. The first question is this: is this accurate? Is the criticism truthful? Sometimes the answer is going to be yes. Yeah, they hit on something. They're right. Sometimes the answer is no. I find that most criticism fails the first test. And if it's not true, forget about it. Ignore it. It's not true. Now, if it's someone you have a good relationship, you may be able to talk to them and show them that, you know, this isn't really an accurate evaluation, and let me tell you the truth. A lot of people that give you negative or false criticism, though, they really don't want to hear the truth. But don't let that bother you. You can dismiss that. But if the answer is yes, is it true? The second question you ask is, do I need to change something? Again, sometimes the answer will be yes. We need to maybe change how we're handling this. We had that this afternoon in our board meeting. As a board, we sat down and we said, how do you believe we're handling the precaution steps we're taking as far as trying to keep people safe? And one of the board members answered, you know, very honestly, there's one thing we're doing I don't think is very productive and maybe not very effective. And as a board, we looked at it and said, you're absolutely right. And that's something we need to change. There's constructive criticism. It was true, and it was something that needed to be changed. Now, sometimes someone may criticize you about something, and they may be accurate, but it's not something you're going to change. If somebody were to come to me and complain, you preach too much out of the Bible. Okay, do I preach out of the Bible? Yes. Am I going to change from preaching out of the Bible? No. So you take each criticism and you can evaluate it. But see, too often we take it personally. We get our feelings hurt. And depending on who it is that's criticizing, that may come into play too. If it's somebody that's very important to us, somebody we're trying to impress, somebody that they themselves hold a lot of influence, we take it to heart without analyzing it. Paul says, don't fall into that trap. I like the way The Message renders this verse. It matters very little to me what you think of me, even less where I rank in popular opinion. I don't even rank myself. Comparisons in these matters are pointless. Wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when somebody is reading this letter for the first time to the Corinthians. You know, here are these Corinthians, and they've got their little cliques here, there, and everywhere, and they love to compare their favorite preachers. And Paul says, you know, I really couldn't care less what you think of my ministry. I don't even evaluate myself. Why? Because he had the correct overseer. It is the Lord who judges me. His opinion counts. His opinion is the only one that counts. He mentions here, it very matters very little to me if I'm judged by you or any human court. Now, as we look at that in English, we think of a courtroom setting, but that's not really what he says. In the original Greek, he says, or man's day. Now, he's talked about the day before, the day of the Lord. Remember in chapter 3, he talked about the day will bring it to light. Judgment day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what matters. Man's day of judgment, whatever. But the judgment seat of Christ, that matters. And it's his opinion that counts. So Paul takes this to a logical conclusion. Your judgment doesn't really matter. My judgment doesn't really matter. I can be convinced that I'm doing a great job, but unless God thinks so, who cares? These things really don't amount to much. Now, it's very difficult to make an accurate assessment of one's own achievement. And Paul says, I don't even bother. I don't even try. His opinions were as irrelevant as everybody else's, because the only opinion that matters is God's. We've got to be very careful. Yes, we are told in the Scripture we ought to examine ourselves. I think there is a place for introspection where we ask the Spirit to shine His light in our lives. I love that hymn that we sing, Search Me, O God. Try me, know my heart. I think there's a time and a place for that. But too much of that is not good. If we're constantly questioning ourselves and evaluating ourselves, we're so caught up in trying to judge how we're doing, we're going to end up not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Don't even worry about it. You just do what God wants you to do and put it in His hands. That's what Paul is getting at in this passage. You know, an incident from the life of Moses illustrates this. This is years after Moses had led the people out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness. There was a time when the people were thirsty. There was no water around. And God instructed Moses, take your rod, strike this rock, and water will come out. He did it. Water came out. All the people had water enough for themselves and their animals. But in Numbers chapter 20, it happens again. And the people are complaining. They're accusing Moses. Only if we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring us out here in the desert so we could die here? And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before God. And God gave them these instructions. Gather the people together. Speak to the rock. And water will come forth. And so Moses and Aaron gather the people together. And as they all come together, Moses has had enough. He gets angry. He says, why do we have to give you people water? Basically, I'm sick and tired of you people. Complain, complain, complain. I've had it. And with that, he strikes the rock with his staff. Now, when he does that, water comes gushing out. It's a miracle. Water in the middle of the desert. Plenty of water for all of the people and all of their animals. What a huge success. I'm sure Moses and Aaron probably embraced each other. There was a thunderous roar across the multitude from horizon to horizon. Moses is again the hero. Israel is refreshed. They're miraculously preserved. But see, that was the earth's point of view. God had a completely different evaluation of that situation. Moses failed miserably. You say, but the water came out. All the people were saved. A miracle happened. Oh, yes, a miracle happened. And the miracle was God's, but Moses failed. And Moses had to pay for that by not being able to enter the promised land. Huge success in the eyes of the world, utter failure in the eyes of God. Now you tell me, whose opinion mattered? Whose opinion matters today? You go back to our text. Paul says he cares very little of what others think of him or what other people say about him. Then he says, I don't even judge myself. Now, he does make a comment, my conscience is clear. As far as I know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm being faithful to God. But he says, not even that matters. Not even a clear conscience matters. Why? Because conscience, whether clear or guilty, should not be the basis of self-appraisal. It can be corrupted. We can think we're doing things right, and our conscience can be hardened, our conscience can be seared, our conscience can be corrupt. People say, let your conscience be your guide. And it's not a good idea. Because even a clear conscience can not be reflecting the truth of the matter. He says, the Lord is my judge. The most important thing in our Christian lives is not how we look in our own eyes or how we look in the eyes of others. It's how we look in God's eyes. If God is pleased with what He sees, our consciences can be clean before Him. We don't have to worry about what other people think or say about us. And then finally, Paul says in verse 5, we need to have the right occasion. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motive of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. We've seen what that appointed time is. It is the judgment seat of Christ. And he's telling the Corinthians, don't judge prematurely. Number one, you don't have all the facts. You only see the surface. You only see what people say and what they do, but you don't know what's going on in the recesses of their mind. You don't know what's going on behind the scenes. So you're judging on incomplete knowledge. You don't have the perspective that God does. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And do you know that when we judge others, we are actually playing God? That's why Jesus says, don't judge. We have no right to judge. We don't have the proper information to judge. We lack the proper perspective. And we've got to be careful that we aren't playing God, even with ourselves as well as with others. We live every day of our lives in light of the Lord's return. It'll do wonders for our habit of judging. It'll silence our lips from gossip. If we realize that we have to give an account for every idle word we speak, and when we stand before the Lord, it'll do wonders for our conduct. That's what we need to be thinking about. Not how everybody else evaluates us or how we evaluate ourselves. But what does the Lord think of this? Paul's message to us is very straightforward. Let's not have any judgment seat of Christ rehearsals here on earth, because we aren't going to be the ones judging. Leave the judging to God. He's going to get it right. We don't have to do that. And when other people like to play the judge, don't fall into their trap. You don't have to go along with their games. Maybe they don't appreciate your commitment to God or to His Word. Maybe they don't appreciate how you do things. They don't have to. You don't answer to them. I remember when I was in high school, I worked at a convenience store for a while. And my job was arranging the displays and doing different things. And we had a fellow that liked to come into the store. And he was actually a friend of the owner. But he liked to give me a hard time. And I'd be doing some display, and he'd say, you know, you could really do that better if you did this. Or maybe that ought to be over here. And, you know, just on and on and on. Finally, I'd had enough. And I turned to him and I said, you know what? You may be right. That might be a better way of doing it. But my boss is the guy over there, and he signs my paycheck. I'm going to do it the way he says. That's not a bad attitude in life. God doesn't sign our paycheck, but He's the one that's going to evaluate us in the end. His opinion matters. What other people think, even what we think, only matters in light of what God thinks. And if God is pleased with what we're doing, it doesn't matter if everybody else doesn't like it. God's the one that matters. He's the one we ought to be pleasing. So how do we measure ourselves? We are servants. We are stewards. We're not bosses. We're not judges. The measurement is faithfulness, not success. And the ultimate judge is Jesus. And He will ultimately judge in the future. And so we wait until then for the judgment. And in the meantime, we don't need to worry about anyone or anything else. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer this evening? Father, we confess that we have fallen into this judging game. We've judged others. We've judged ourselves. And we've allowed the judgment of others to influence us far beyond the amount that it should. We're so often concerned with how others view us, or even how we ourselves view ourselves, we're not as concerned with how You view us. I pray that You'd give us that perspective. I pray that You would show us what's important to You. Teach us to see things from Your perspective, what's most important to You, and help us to live our lives accordingly. How we measure ourselves should be through Your standards, not the standards of the world, not even our own standards. And help us in this way to be faithful stewards of what You have entrusted us with. Go with us now. Help us to put this into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.